to our text, just reminding us of the glorious truth of the first verse and the second verse. It's a common and ongoing problem of most, indeed all believers, that there is doubts that creep into our hearts about our own standing before God. Or faith becomes weak or little, as the Lord Jesus said. And what's the answer, the biblical answer to that? Nor question the promises divine. That is, when God says, if you believe in me, I will in no wise cast you out. Or whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then you believe it and you receive it. Always assurance comes not from our subjective feelings, but it should be based in the promises and the work and the word and the being of God. And as we believe that, our assurance will become stronger and stronger. Well, let's come to the word of God, and I want to read the first five verses, but really look at the broader chapter in the light of verse 3. We use verse 3 as our text, but we'll read the first five verses. In Romans chapter 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I want to center our thoughts around verse 2, not verse 3, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. We not only hear the saying, we often think of the saying that goes, what a difference a day makes. Things can be going swimmingly, marvelous one day, and one rotation of the earth's axis, and the next day can be a completely different situation altogether. Or if you fly from a country like this to Australia, that happens with the weather, doesn't it? Everything is upside down in Australia. My brother tells me every time I talk to him during these months how hot it is. And we are in the cold and the winter. And it is something like that that takes place from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9. There is a dramatic change. And of course, as we saw last Lord's Day, Romans chapter 8 is not bathed in Pollyanna-like optimism that dispenses with reality. Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 8 in the light of sufferings. Verses 17 and 18, there is sufferings in this world, but at the same time, there is the great and glorious hope that the Christian has for the future. But not only great and glorious hope for the future, in the present, as we considered last Lord's Day evening, the Apostle Paul says that there is much reason for confidence, because God takes all that is evil and works it together for good. And it ends on a glorious note that God would not spare us any good thing because he did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son, how will he with him also not freely give you all things? And then the crescendo builds up until he says toward the end of chapter 8 that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And so he's building this glorious picture of the truth of God's people even in a world of suffering. There is room for joy, genuine deep joy in the midst of sufferings. There can be absolute confidence in God, not in ourselves, because even though things are going wrong, He's working all things together for good to those that love God. And we have to live in the light of these truths, not merely know them. But as it comes to Romans chapter 9, there's this central word that he tells us in verse 3, or verse 2. I don't know why I keep saying verse 2, 3, but verse 2, that in spite of all this, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. The picture changes so dramatically, doesn't it? Says, I have great sorrow. This is the same Paul who says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he does. But he's speaking of something entirely that coexists and cohabits in his heart, in the depths of his soul, with a matter that is completely different. There's always joy in the Lord. There's always hope in the future. Hope not as in maybe, but certain hope that Christ is coming back and we will inherit his glory with him. But he's speaking of something that is troubling him deeply even at the present time. In fact, he expresses it in the greatest possible way that language can express. It's not mere sorrow, but it is great sorrow. It's not mere grief, but it's continual grief in my heart. And he begins to state this with the affirmation that I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, and my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit is calling God the Spirit himself to bear witness to this continual grief and great sorrow. Now, I know I've already said it, we considered it last time, but let's not forget chapter 8. The Christian has a glorious hope that we'll be glorified together with Christ. That is, what he possesses, we will inherit and enjoy. Not only that, he will be glorified in us, that we will be changed into his likeness. And we know that in this life, God will work all things together for good. Nothing can separate us. And yet, suddenly, the Apostle Paul wants to declare to the Roman believers and to us, God the Spirit wants to speak to us this morning about his grief. Now, how is this grief, or what is Paul so grieved about? What is the cause of this grief? Well, the cause of this grief is that his own countrymen, national Israel, is cast off from the blessings of the covenant. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. In fact, he puts it in terms of verse 3, where he says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Another way of saying it is that my brethren are accursed from Christ. I wish I could take their place. He's speaking, of course, like Moses did, when the Lord said that he would punish and extinguish the children of Israel because of their disobedience in Exodus 32 and 33. And Moses prays, Lord, cut me off, but save your people. But more than that, he is speaking not just like Moses spoke, and he himself wishes here, but he is speaking in terms of what actually Christ did for us. He was cut off for us. Moses and Paul are behaving Christ-like, and they are hoping, but God never cuts them off. And why is he doing that? Because his countrymen in the mass, generally, not all of them, but generally, are accursed from Christ. And this is highlighted because of their glorious and incomparable privilege. There's never been a people, and never will be, as gloriously blessed as the nation of Israel. Why? Well, it tells us in verse 4. To whom pertain the adoption? He's not talking about individual adoption. He's talking about where the children of Israel were nationally adopted in a covenant. God has never done that with any other nation. They're the Old Testament church. They were adopted into the very family of God, covenantally. Not only the adoption externally, but the glory. Glory is another word for divine presence. And you see this in Israel, in the history of Israel, the presence of the divine glory was always in evidence. Most of all, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, between the wings of the cherubim, is the Shekinah glory. God dwelt in the midst of his people. The tabernacle, which was the most important structure in the entirety of the Israelite history, and even in the wilderness, the tabernacle was the central piece of furniture, the best piece of furniture. It was because God dwelt in the midst of his people. But even before the tabernacle was constructed, God appeared in his glory to Moses. In his glory. Even before the construction of the tabernacle, God appeared in Egypt in his glory as he has never appeared. His presence was seen as he destroyed Egypt stage by stage. His glory was present. His glory was present in the crossing of the Red Sea. His glory was present in Sinai when he came down on Mount Sinai in earthquake and thunder and lightning and spoke the law. They're all once for all and glorious privileges. The benefits of it flow throughout all time and eternity. But this was done all in the context of national Israel. The glory of Jehovah, the covenants, and all the covenants up until Christ, Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with Moses. They all belonged to Israel, and even the new covenant was given to them. They were not excluded from the new covenant. The new covenant is not a new covenant. It's a new and the ultimate phase of the covenants that God had instituted with Israel. All this belonged to them. The giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine what it would be like? I was listening to a program. It's a political program. And the nuclear friction between India and Pakistan. I never do this. But last week I was listening to this. And it's quite frightening. But one of the things they said was, in all this debate and anger and hatred between each other, it's quite obvious in the debate. They were saying, but you see, we have the Anglo-Saxon system of law. And I was saying, no, no, no. It's not the Anglo-Saxon system of the law. It's the Judaic system of the law which has been brought into Western nations. And what they were saying, this Islamic nation was saying, this is what we follow. Why? Because it's the most supreme and the greatest thing for the governance of a people and for justice. And to whom was it given? To the Jews. They have the law. Can you imagine if you did away with the Ten Commandments? We have done away with it practically. But at least in theory, if you do not have that as a foundation, to whom were given the law, and the law was meant so that their people, the people of Israel, would flourish and be for their good. And then finally, last from the final, the service of God. The word service in the Greek is the word from which we get liturgy, which means worship. In other words, there's people worshiping God all the time. But true acceptable means of worship was only given to the children through the blood sacrifice and the tabernacle and the anointed priests. Liturgy, worship, acceptable worship. And finally, the promises of God. Of whom were the fathers, the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons who were brought into the covenant with Israel, and then Christ himself through the flesh. These are the benefits. These are the blessings that were bestowed upon the children of Israel. There's no one like them as a people. But in spite of all this, what happened to all Israel? Well, we are told that all Israel is not of Israel. And what does he mean by that? Or as he looked, that's in verse 24. But he's already told us in verse 3, what that means is that a great number of them are accursed from Christ. In spite of all these great and glorious and infinite blessings. Now we stop to think of this in the light of the privileges, it's quite shocking, isn't it? It's shocking. Because it's not only over generations, but even the same generation, as soon as they were delivered from Egypt, they began to grumble against Moses, the servant of God. They began to grumble against him because they wanted to go back to Egypt. Even in that generation. Not in the just in the generations to come, but even at the very point where they had witnessed these things, they began to grumble and began to separate themselves from the blessings of God. You see, as we think of the Israelites, we must equally be shocked about the church. Even as we come to the end of the New Testament period, the Lord Jesus Christ looks at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and what does he threaten? That I will take away the lampstands. And what does he do? He does. There are the New Testament churches. It's not only the New Testament churches that were in ancient Rome, which is now, a lot of those churches were in modern Turkey. But you think of the prosperity of the church in many lands throughout the centuries. Think of the prosperity of the church in this land. How many churches have had their candlesticks extinguished and separated from Christ? And how many churches exist apart from the law of the Word of God, tolerating all sorts of things that is apart from the clear law of God? And Paul says, as he looks at the people of God, he is filled with grief and continual sorrow because of the church of God. He says elsewhere about the New Testament church in 2 Corinthians 11:29-28. Besides all these things, the anxiety of all the churches are daily upon me. So the first thing we see the Apostle Paul proclaim is this. He's very deeply saddened. He's continually sorrowful because of what has happened to a privileged people. We should also be sorrowful. Along with the joy and the confidence we have in our own salvation, we should be sorrowful about what has happened to many who have been so greatly privileged. Denominations, individuals, those who grow up in our families, loved ones, who seem to be always in the periphery. Now, the question is, how did most of national Israel lose their covenant privileges? How did they become a cause not of blessing, but of sorrow and grief? to the apostle. And it's not just to the apostle, but more importantly to God himself. And before we look at the reasons, we can't look at every argument that the apostle Paul presents in this chapter. It's one of the most difficult chapters in many ways, and one of the most complex chapters. Incidentally, if you have a central reference, or if you have some way of referencing, if you have books or the like at home, that shows what chapter 9 consists of, it consists of references from every book of Moses. There's quotations from Genesis, from Exodus, from Leviticus, from Numbers, from Deuteronomy. It is quotation from the Psalm, it is quotation from Hosea, and it has multiple quotations from the book of Isaiah. So you see, we cannot deal with all of that, except look at it in a broad, look at the broad argument. And it's another reason as to why we should be constantly reading the Old Testament and all of the Bible. And so the first thing he hastens to add, as he says that he is sorrowful because of the loss of Israel in their privileges, he says that God is not responsible for this. It is not because God's word has failed. Look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, he's speaking in terms of Romans chapter 8. He's been encouraging the people of God, and he's been telling them and promising them according to the word of God in verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the question that comes to mind is, if God who promised his everlasting covenant to Israel, in spite of his promise, we see that most of Israel has lost the covenant blessings, how can we be sure about what God is promising us? And so the first thing, and the word for this, if you read these kinds of books, is the word theodicy, which means defending the goodness of God. That's what he's doing here. He's saying it's not because the word of God or God himself is unfaithful to his promises. It's not because God is untrue to his promises. Nothing can separate us from the love of God if we are God's people and we love him. And the second question he wants to dismiss is not because God is unjust or unrighteous. He says, I raise one up like Pharaoh so that I might show my power and my wrath against sin. There's nothing unrighteous about that, and it's not because God is unrighteous. Now, I can't develop the argument because we would have no time. But if you pick up a good commentary, Leon Morris, Douglas Moore, John Murray, Professor Murray, you get detailed explanations and the arguments are developed, or speak to me if you have the time. But the important thing to remember is the children of God have not lost their covenantal blessings because God is unfaithful to his promises, number one. And two, it is not because God is unrighteous. In fact, he uses the word which is translated with the phrase, God forbid, may never be. Don't entertain such thoughts. That would be to make yourself righteous and call God unrighteous. So what are the reasons? And we have to pay close attention to this. Because you see, we stand like Israel with great gospel benefits. All these things are ours. It has been proclaimed to us externally. We stand in the same danger if we don't pay attention to what has happened to the children of Israel in the main. Not all of them, but in the main. So what are the specific reasons that the majority of Israel are not true Israel? First of all, in verses 6 to 12, he develops this argument. It is because most of the sons of Abraham have become like Ishmael. You can read it for yourself, it's there. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, if you think that the promises were only to the seed, the physical seed of Abraham, then Ishmael was a seed of Abraham. But the promise was given to Isaac. It's not to all physical seed, but it is to those who are the sons of promise. Now there's much to be learned from Ishmael. We're told in Galatians, verse 29 of chapter 4, as he who was born according to the flesh, he's the seed of Abraham, Ishmael. And we're told about him that he persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So what is the reason why Ishmael, though he was a son of David, never entered into the covenantal benefits? It's this. From his own perspective, instead of believing and seeking the blessings of Abraham, instead of joining himself to and coming under the authority of Isaac, to whom was vouchsafed the covenant blessings, what does he do? He persecutes him. Probably mocked him. And you're the one, you think you are the real heir to the Abrahamic blessing. Says, I'm also the son of Abraham. And instead of coming under the authority and the blessing of the divine covenant, people do this all the time. People think that because they come to church or because they are doing the ministry or whatever else it is, they do not submit themselves to the covenant that God has made and fulfilled finally in Jesus Christ. There is no heart commitment. They think by the outward practice, the outward links, which is what Ishmael had with Abraham. But see, you see the intricacy of Paul's argument is this, and he's going to use it again in the next section, we'll consider it, is this. He's saying that even many of the sons of Isaac were just like Ishmael. In practice. And then he goes on to use the second argument, which is the children of Isaac. In the case of Abraham, Ishmael was from a different mother. He was the seed of Abraham, but he was of a different mother. But then he begins to develop the argument and to sharpen the argument to a fine focus, where he says, but when it comes to the sons of Isaac, they were of the same father and the same mother, came from the same womb. But one was a profane man and he despised his birthright. Whatever you might say about Jacob, he never despised the birthright and the blessing of Abraham. The great sin of Esau was he despised the birthright. He was a man who wanted to function on his own merit. He sang the song, I did it my way, or I can do it my way. He sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. It very much reminds me of Ruth. You remember the story of Naomi, Ruth and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah were both Moabitesses, Moabite women. You know, disaster strikes in Naomi's life. Listen to these words. Then they, that is Ruth and Orpah, lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But what does she do? She leaves and goes back. But Ruth clung to her.
You see, they were closely linked with a covenant woman. They were united emotionally and obviously mentally. But spiritually there is a great divide. She lifts up her voice and she weeps. She kisses her mother-in-law. But there's a difference with Ruth. Ruth clung to her mother-in-law, would not leave her mother-in-law. And she said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. That's exactly what Ishmael should have done. It's exactly what Esau should have done. It's exactly what everybody in a family that comes from a believing parent should do. They should cling, not to Naomi, but the one who came through Boaz, David and David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my dear friends, it's a matter of great sorrow and continual grief. When we are in the vicinity of all the outward blessings, God has made known to us the covenants, the patriarchs, the law, the adoption, and even the Christ himself and the gospel. But we are lingering on the outskirts. We might even kiss, like Orpah did, the truths of God's word. But we are traveling in ways that leads us away from the things of God. And we have no desire to cling to him and say, I belong with you. Where we do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you are my Savior. Your people are my people. Your God and Father is my God. Instead of that, we partake of the external benefits and trade away our soul. You know, the Bible tells us there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You think there is grief in heaven over the children, over those in churches who hear the gospel and never come in humble obedience and repentance and faith and cling to God? Listen to the Lord Jesus as he weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you? Do you think his heart is not broken? But most of all, it's a devastation to your own soul. That you can be so close in the vicinity of things. Here's Esau, who came from the same womb, not just the one father, but was a reprobate. And this is the great truth of divine election, yes. But God never casts off a single soul that comes to him and clings to him. God only is determined to cast off those who decide to go their own way. Of course, he doesn't save on those same ways. He saves out of his own sovereign grace. Not because we deserve it. But judgment is always on the basis of deserve. And so, Paul says he has this continual grief. However, in spite of all this, finally, our third point, God brings good even out of this evil. This is the greatest evil that has been perpetrated in all of human history, that the children of Israel, and then later on the churches of Christ, and the people of God would turn their backs and turn away from God. In fact, the Lord Jehovah in Isaiah says this in his vision. This is the opening words of the prophecy of Isaiah. And Jehovah is speaking and pleading. He says this, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For Jehovah has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have provoked me to anger. Now, in spite of all this, finally, God brings good out of this evil. And what is it that he brings? How does he bring good? But we are told here in verse 25 and following, he calls out of the rejection of the children of Israel, he turns to the Gentiles and brings in a great number of the Gentiles. And you and I are demonstrable proofs that God can bring good out of evil. And instead of casting out both Jew and Gentile, he turns to the Gentiles and people are being called. And this can be applied nationally. In the Western lands, there were many who were turning to the Lord, but they have turned their backs just like Israel has done. And now people from China and Africa and Brazil and some parts of India, many in these darkened pagan lands are being brought into the kingdom of God. There's demonstrable proof that the God who said that all things work together for good is actually doing it throughout history, and you and I are evidences of God's goodness to us. That we who were not a people are now called his people. But this also gives us a reason to be cautious and to have a right fear. Later on, and we'll come to this, in Romans 11 and verse 21, this is what Paul says. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. That is, if you don't continue in faith, that if you don't turn to him. If God did not spare Israel, he's not going to spare those who have all the outward advantages and never come to him. But there is reason for worship and thanksgiving. For even us, Paul says, even us he called. Not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. Verse 24. Even us, you can write your name in it. The Jews have forsaken the Lord Jesus in mass, in Jehovah in mass. But he called us, both Jew and Gentile, from the Jews and the Gentiles, a remnant. And so this morning, as we come to worship, we must thank God for his sovereign power that he can bring good out of evil. Not only that he can bring good out of evil in the general sense, that he's brought good to us personally and individually. And we should be shocked in the right way that he would show us mercy. But we did not deserve mercy. It's entirely out of his sovereign grace. Finally, we should all acknowledge that God is the potter and we are the clay, and we must respond accordingly. You see, we have many questions about theology. We struggle with sovereignty and election and the like. But the Apostle Paul gives us ample reasons why Israel was forsaken because they trampled the covenant underfoot. They might even have done it very nicely, like Orpah, the Moabitess. She's very happy with Naomi. She embraces her. She kisses her. She weeps with her. She's sorrowful. But she never clung and entered into the covenant benefits. Her heart was elsewhere. And what we are told is that if we come to him and if we submit to him, because God is the potter, and if we submit to him, then he will not only save us, he will shape us into the perfect likeness that he desires to shape his creatures in. Verse 21. He is the potter, and we are the clay. We're going to sing hymn number 750, and the hymn has these verses, and we should respond with these words. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, or thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. And in thy presence, I humbly bow. You see, all of religion is the religion of Cain and the religion of Ishmael and the religion of Esau and the religion of Orpah. If we do not bow before him and come in this particular way. And if we do, then he will adopt us and graft us into the root of that remnant, which is true Israel. Are you just an Israelite by name? Or are you grafted into Christ? And the only way we can be is to have the Lord Jesus and God the Father change us as we submit to him. Indeed, as the clay submits to the potter. Well, may the Lord help us to do that, even this morning, and repeatedly right through our lives. Amen.